Morning. It is always a blessing to be able to greet a few people, but then to walk up and to see you all loving one another, greeting one another, glad that you're here. It's always good to be glad to be in church. You never want to see somebody come in and just say, you know, I don't want to be here. So it's a wonderful thing to see you greeting one another. And it's also just wonderful to have looked at that amazing story that we just saw on that video. That Sunday school class has been a success story since Reach began 2 years ago. And some of you all in this service may not be familiar with that class. You may not know a lot of the ladies in that class because it's an 11 o'clock Sunday school class, so your paths may not cross. But that class has embraced the idea of Reach from the very beginning, and their class has grown, and it's really happened for two reasons. One, they pray. They pray for their folks that are there. They pray for the folks that are missing, and they are diligent to pray for every prospect that comes their way. Everyone that God sends into their sphere of influence, they pray for those folks, whether it's a name one of the ladies brings in or it's a name that is assigned to them like Miss Linda Pitts was, they pray for them. And then secondly, they are diligent to reach out. Every time that they receive the name of a prospect, they are on top of it. We can count on that class to make every effort to get in contact with whoever it is that has come across their list. They don't let a busy signal on the phone say, well, I tried, or an unanswered phone call go and say, well, I gave it a shot. They stay after it until they make a contact and they find out whether that person is truly a legitimate prospect for their class. And they pray with them on the phone and they find out all they can about them. And that story of Miss Linda Pitts is just a beautiful one because she came to our church, I think, for the very first time at the Fine Arts Center service this past Christmas. And she filled out, at least that's the first time we got her information. She filled out a visitor card, left us her information, and we assigned it to Miss Sandra's Sunday school class, and Miss Judy ended up with it. And she would have had every reason in the world to have said, you know, this is really not a prospect for us because Miss Linda doesn't live in Henderson. As a matter of fact, she lives next county over, two towns over to where she's driving more than half an hour every Sunday to be here. And so a lot of times we'd say, well, she was probably just visiting from out of town and really isn't a prospect for our church. But as we saw in the video, she really was. She was looking for someone to reach out to her, and this class didn't give up, and God blessed their effort with a sweet new member of their class and a sweet new lady that's here at our church each week. And you know why God did that? Because God was already at work in that situation before those ladies engaged. You heard the story of Miss Judy and Miss Linda saying that Miss Linda had already been hoping that somebody would call her. She'd been wishing that somebody would reach out to her. God was working in her saying, I need to have a church family. And so God was at work and Miss Judy was willing to pick up the phone and to plug in and to be an instrument of the Lord. What a beautiful story, amazing picture of what God does through his faithful servants. And this morning, we're going to be looking at another picture of God at work. This morning, we're going to be looking at God as he works, not through a faithful and willing servant like Miss Judy Pullum, but through a reluctant servant named Jonah. We looked at Jonah last week, and we're going to be back looking at him again in chapter 2 of the book this morning, and we're going to be looking at how God uses this reluctant servant, Jonah, how he begins a mighty work in Jonah this week, and how that mighty work is not just in Jonah's heart, but also in the people of Nineveh and what he does through Jonah. So we're going to be in Jonah chapter 2, which is on page of 623 of the Church Bible, if you're using that Bible. But before we dive into the passage this morning, let me just give you a small recap of what we looked at in chapter 1 last week, just by way of reminder, or if you weren't here, to kind of catch you up on where we are. If you were here, you'll remember that in chapter 1, we see what it looks like when someone runs from or rebels against God. You see Jonah receive a message from God that he is to go and to share the message of judgment and repentance with the wicked people of the city of Nineveh. He is to warn them that God has seen their wickedness and to warn them to repent. But we also know from chapter 1 that Jonah wasn't happy with this assignment. We don't know exactly why he wasn't happy with it. It could have something to do with the fact that as a prophet, he was likely aware of other prophets at the time who were looking at Israel's own wickedness because God had brought it to their sight and were prophesying that God was going to bring judgment on Israel as well, and that he was going to use neighboring nations such as Nineveh to bring that judgment about. Or possibly Jonah was reluctant to go because he knew something about Nineveh. Nineveh was that great wicked city. It was a place where the people were murderous, where they were cruel. It wasn't a place that you would put on your top 10 list of places to go in that day. It wasn't a vacation destination. Today, it would be similar to our saying, where can I go that would be the most dangerous and difficult place for me to go and share the message of God? And so that would be somewhere like Somalia or North Korea. This was that kind of place in that day. And so Jonah was reluctant to go. Again, we don't know exactly what his reasoning was, but we do know that he said, I don't want to go. And so he attempted to try to get so far out of the will of God that he thought, if I get far enough away from God, God will see me as unusable and unfit to be used, and he'll just leave me alone. But we found that God was so committed to achieving his plan and letting the world know that he is indeed the one true Almighty God, that he sent that miraculous storm to redirect Jonah. We saw that Jonah was so deep in his rebellion against God that he would prefer to die rather than to repent at the time. And so at the end of chapter 1, Jonah ends up being thrown off the ship that he was on and into the deep waters of the Mediterranean Sea. But God showed great compassion to Jonah, his wayward servant, and he sent a giant fish or a giant creature of the sea to swallow Jonah. And that's where we pick up this morning. We find Jonah in the belly of the fish, still reluctant to follow the Lord, still rebellious against God, still resigned to his fate. And so I'm getting ready to read our passage this morning, but before I do, let me just remind you of one other thing. Remember, Jonah's not a children's story. It's not a children's tale. It's not about some big, goofy fish that swallowed Jonah and bobbing him up on the dry land that we can sing kids' stories about. It is that, but that's just a small portion of it. It is an amazing, huge, ugly story of rebellion and sin on Jonah's part, but it is a terrifying yet amazing story about the power, sovereignty, and ultimately the love and compassion of God. So, not a children's story, and so get ready this morning for some more of the ugly reality that is the story of Jonah. So hopefully you've had time now to find your place in your Bible. So if you are able, I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we show honor to the mighty God that we are reading about this morning. Picking up at the last verse of chapter 1, Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, as I mentioned at the end of the sermon last week, verse 17 actually fits better here with chapter 2, and so we're going to take a closer look at it this morning. Jonah chapter 1, beginning in verse 17, it says, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly." And this is what Jonah said. This is oftentimes known as Jonah's song. Listen to what he says. Jonah says, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods, they surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters encompassed me even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols, they forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And so the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Let's go to him in prayer. God, thank you this morning for the wonderful pictures that we see in your word, for the examples that we see in the men and women that we read stories about in Scripture, God. They're encouraging to us because so oftentimes we can say, if Jonah's name wasn't there, it might be my very own name. And so, God, we thank you for preserving these even difficult stories, these stories of what look like failure to us, because they're encouraging. They show us that even when we encounter failure, that we can, in the end, turn to you and see success because you have brought it. We can see repentance and forgiveness and ultimately salvation. And so, God, show us that picture this morning. Show us what we can learn from your word and how it is that Jonah's story can be our story and how we can triumph in you. We ask this in your name. Amen. You may be seated this morning. Now, before I jump into the outline of our passage this morning, I feel like I need to say a few things about verses 17 of chapter 1 and verse 10 of chapter 2. These verses undoubtedly fall into the category of difficult passages of Scripture. There are certain parts of the Bible that are more difficult for people to grapple and to understand and to accept than other passages of Scripture. And the reason I say that's about verses 17 and verse 10 is because these two verses of Scripture are one of the most unbelieved passages in all of the Bible. Skeptics cite it over and over and over again as a reason to disbelieve all of Scripture. They believe that since it's not possible, physically possible, for a person to live that long inside of another creature, that this indeed must be a fake or made-up story. And if this is a fake or made-up story, then why isn't all of Scripture a fake or made-up story? So this is one of those things that causes people that don't understand and have not accepted the truth of Scripture to stumble. And so it's a very difficult passage for skeptics. It's also a difficult passage for liberal biblical scholars because they've used this particular text and others like it as a proof text to say that many of the historical accounts that we recognize are historical accounts of Scripture are actually just figurative language. It's a way that God has seen fit to prove a big point, even though the story isn't real. And even those who believe in the historicity of the Bible will sometimes get caught up in trying to prove away or explain away these two little verses of Scripture. There are numerous undocumented stories that have circulated amongst believers and amongst the church over the years of sailors who have been swallowed up by whales only to be rescued again later, and these have circulated, as I said, amongst the church. One of the most popular of those stories occurred back in the early 1900s when supposedly there was a sailor who fell overboard just off the coast of the Falkland Islands, was swallowed by a giant sperm whale, and supposedly lived inside that whale for 3 days before the whale was captured and cut open, and the man was found inside unconscious with some skin damage, but otherwise okay. I get what people are trying to do when they try to prove those kinds of stories, which, by the way, none have ever been proven. But there's a problem with those types of attempts at trying to explain away what happened to Jonah. There's a problem with the skeptic's disbelief of this passage. There's a problem with saying that it's just figurative language. And the problem that all of these things share in common is that they miss the point of what happened here in Scripture. And what happened was a miracle. You see, by very definition, a miracle is something that we can explain in any way outside of the supernatural intervention of something that is greater than we are. And so, you see, Jonah's being swallowed by a whale or a great fish or a sea monster or whatever it is that you want to call it, and that's not something to get hung up on either, because some people will say, well, you know, everybody talks about Jonah being swallowed by a whale when the Bible actually says a great fish. Well, if we want to get technical about it, the Hebrew actually says creature of the sea, and Furthermore, the science of it really doesn't matter, because if it looks like a fish, swims like a fish, it's probably a fish, even though it's a mammal, right? We all know this now because we've been taught that in school. It's a mammal because it gives live birth to its young. That's what a whale is, and it nurses its young. It doesn't matter. These people looked at it and said, it's a fish. It doesn't disprove just because scientifically what we know today is different from what was known at that time. And I'm getting off the point with that, but it doesn't matter, because Jonah's being swallowed and staying alive at very unlikely odds of being alive after so long inside of a sea creature and then being regurgitated onto dry land simply screams the point that Scripture is making here, and that is the fact that this is a miracle. And so God is doing something here in this book. And furthermore, it shouldn't be surprising to us that there's a miracle here in this book of other miracles. This isn't the first miracle we've encountered in the book of Jonah. Remember, God sent a supernatural storm that was unlike anything the sailors had ever seen in chapter 1. And not only that, but when they began to ask whose fault this was and they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah, it was a miracle of God to move the lots to point to Jonah. It wasn't just by chance that it fell toward Jonah. That was another miracle, small though it might have been. There's the miracle of the storm stopping as soon as Jonah was tossed overboard. There's the miracle here of being swallowed by the fish and staying alive and being regurgitated back onto dry land. Later in the book, we're going to see a plant that grows to the size just overnight that it can provide shade for Jonah. That's just as crazy sounding to us as this whole idea of the fish. And so this is just a miracle amidst other miracles in a book of miracles. And so we just need to allow Scripture to say what Scripture is saying, and that is that God is in control and capable of doing even the most impossible of all things. And on top of all of that, Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 12 references the event of Jonah and the fish as actual history. And since Jesus is God and has always been God and always been in perfect fellowship with the Father and the Spirit, and he participated in creation, I for one am going to take Jesus at his word. Because after all, he was there. He was an eyewitness. He did it. So that should close the book on whether or not this is a miracle. So with all of that out of the way, let's see what's happening with our reluctant prophet. He was tossed off the ship, resigned that he was going to die in his disobedience to God. And at first, he very likely thought he was going to drown. That, by the way, is a terrifying enough way to die, being drowned in the depths of the sea. But then, as Jonah was thrown off the ship and was sinking into the Mediterranean, something suddenly happened to him. Just as he thinks he's going to die, something closes around him. Just as death is imminent, he feels himself surrounded in a place of sudden warmth, and then suddenly he feels like he's being squeezed down some tighter passage, unsure of where he has suddenly found himself in the midst of the sea. And after he goes through this tighter passage, he finds himself again in a slightly larger area. But think about the fact of where Jonah is inside this fish. As I pointed out last week, it's not like the pictures we see in children's story where he's sitting there roasting a fish over the campfire and everything is going wonderfully, or in the VeggieTales movie where there's this great gospel choir that's singing about the God of second chances. None of that was down there. What was down there in the belly of that fish was pitch blackness, darkness, a foul smell of rotting fish and vomit, because let's face it, that's what's in our stomach. And so that's the wonderful aroma that he is surrounded by. It would be stifling hot inside the stomach of the fish. There would be a constant sickening movement of the fluids around him and the movement of the fish itself. And so suddenly Jonah doesn't know if he's going to drown or if he's going to suffocate or if he's going to die of the hideous smell of where he is. Or when it finally dawns on him where he is, if he's going to be slowly digested. And so in the middle of all of this, drowning suddenly doesn't seem like such a bad way to go to Jonah. You see, God did prepare this fish
to swallow Jonah, as the scripture says, but nowhere does he say that he made it a pleasant experience for Jonah. As a matter of fact, it just seems that it would be the opposite. In verse 2, Jonah says that he cried out to the Lord because of his affliction. And what was his affliction? It says that he found himself in the belly of Sheol. And Sheol is just an Old Testament word that means death. Jonah found himself in a place worthy of being called death. Jonah wasn't riding with a campfire. He wasn't riding in a pleasant place. He was in misery. It says that he was afflicted. And Jesus also seems to indicate that this was not a pleasant experience for Jonah, because in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus kind of compares his own upcoming ordeal with what Jonah experienced and seems to indicate that it's not a pleasant place. Listen to what Jesus says about this experience of Jonah. He says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus uses Jonah's experience in comparison to what he himself will experience. Jesus is talking about how he will be buried for 3 days after his coming death upon the cross. This is part of what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. "God, if there's any other way, don't make me go through this." This wasn't something that Jesus was looking forward to. It wasn't going to be a walk in the park. And so obviously he's referencing something here that was not a luxury cruise for Jonah. This was a difficult place for him to be. And so remember, Jonah had hardened his heart against God. It was going to take something big, something horrible, to get his attention. And so verse 17 indicates that Jonah was in the belly of the fish for quite some time before he was broken and turned to the Lord. It says, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights." Then the beginning of chapter 2 says, "And then." So we don't know how long he was there, but there seems to be some indication that before Jonah finally recognized that God was in control and that he needed to repent, he had endured this difficult situation for quite some time. And so finally, we get to what's going to be the first point in our passage this morning. And you're looking, you're going, "Well, that's the longest introduction I've ever seen to a sermon." Well, trust me, the points are going to move by a little faster, but I thought it was necessary to set all of this up to get us to where we are going, because we have to remember that Jonah had hardened his heart against the Lord and that it was going to take something very big to get his attention. So in verse 17, we see that Jonah finally has been broken, that God has gotten his attention before Jonah could do the Lord's work, before he could fulfill his calling, before he could be an instrument of God in storming the gates of Nineveh, if you will, spiritually going and overcoming Nineveh with the message of the Lord. He first had to repent, and he first had to turn to the Lord. And that's our first point this morning that we see in the passage. If we are going to be instruments of the Lord, we have to turn to the Lord. Look again at verses 17 through verse 4. It says, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, 'I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction,'" not because things were going well, but because things were going really, really poorly for him, "'and God answered me. Out of the belly of death I cried, and you heard my voice. For God, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All of your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, 'I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple.'" Verse 17 seems to indicate that it was, again, some time, because it says, "Then, finally, Jonah turned and prayed to the Lord from the belly of the fish." He didn't pray when God called him to go to Nineveh in the first place. Nowhere in chapter 1 do we see him say, "Okay, God, if you'll give me the strength, I'll go and do what you ask." He doesn't stop and pray when the storm began on the ship. As a matter of fact, he slept through that. He doesn't pray when he's thrown overboard. We don't see his repentance. We don't even see him praying and repenting when he is drowning. Yet he finally prayed when he had absolutely nowhere else to turn, and he was in extreme distress. comfort. If God had just allowed him to drown immediately, Jonah never would have turned to him. God had to keep him in a place of discomfort. Jonah says he cried out to God because of his affliction, because he found himself in the belly of death, because he was in the depths of the sea, because he was surrounded by seawater, because he was surrounded by seaweed and all other manner of things that you would find in the belly of a giant fish. And it says only then did he recognize that he was completely and totally out of the will of God and then turn back to God. Verse 4 says that he realized he had been cast out of God's sight, but in reality, he hadn't been cast out of God's sight. He just suddenly realized that he had tried to run so far out of God's sight, and that he had gotten exactly what he was looking for, and that it wasn't all that it was cracked up to be, that he decides to look back again to God and say, well, maybe your idea, maybe your plan is better than my plan. And so it is such a shame that it took Jonah so long to recognize the danger he was in because of his rebellion. And it's just as great a shame that we oftentimes have to get to the very end of our own rope before we turn to God. So it makes me ask myself the question, why not just listen to God in the first place? Then we can avoid all the discomfort and the pain and the discipline of his getting our attention so that we then finally turn to him. And the answer for me and the answer for you is one word. The reason we don't do that is because of sin. Sin is something that we all fall into. It's something that has existed since the very creation of man when Adam and Eve were tempted in the Garden of Eden, and that sin is that we want our own way. God has a plan, but so oftentimes our plan is to do exactly the opposite of what God has called us to do. We listen to the temptations that Satan whispers in our ears, and we follow him instead of remaining true to God. And as we looked last week, we are always constantly in danger of running away from God and pursuing sin. But there's good news. And in this passage, we see that that good news is that God is there to hear us when we cry out. Jonah was in a place where no one other than God knew where he was. He was beyond anyone else's help. For as far as anyone knew, those sailors that threw him overboard, he was dead and gone. But all he had to do, even after his hardened rebellion against God, was to repent and to call out to God, and God was there for him. And when Jonah got over himself and he turned to God, God made his presence known to Jonah, and Jonah was comforted because he turned to God. And not only because he turned to God, but because he was willing to listen to God, or he was willing to tune in to God. And that's the second point that we see here in the passage this morning, and that is before we can be useful as God's instruments, we must tune in to the Lord. We must be willing to hear him speak. We must be willing to follow. So look again at verses 2 through 4. It says, when Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of death I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the floods surrounded me, and all your billows and your waves, they passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy city. Jonah says that when he cried out to God, when he finally realized that he was in a huge mess of his very own making, when he found himself without any other hope, God answered his prayer. Isn't that amazing? As far as Jonah was from God, as rebellious as he had been to the point of virtually saying to God, I don't care what you want, God. I want the complete opposite, and I'm going to have what I want. He was in total rebellion, yet when he returned his attention to God, when he approached his father in repentance, Scripture says God heard him. God wants to hear our prayers. He wants to answer our prayers. He wants to give us good things. He wants to bless us even when we don't deserve to be blessed. Listen to what Jesus says about his desire to answer our prayers in John chapter 16, verses 23 and 24. It says, in that day when you ask nothing of me, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Did you hear that? Jesus says that he is waiting to answer our prayers even when we're in the habit of asking him to do nothing. Even when we're in the habit of not praying to him at all. Even when we are calloused and out of communication with him, he is ready to answer and to give so that our joy might be full. And our joy is only full when we are in tune with the Lord. It's only full when we are in his will. And that's what Jonah experienced in the belly of the fish. You see, when Jonah repented, when he cried out to God, when he got in line with the Father, his prayer was answered. He knew while he was still inside the belly of the fish that God had heard him. He was still in that stinky, wet, awful, terrible, dark place. But he was aware that he wasn't alone. God was in there with him. And he had joy even while he was still in the belly of the fish. And that caused Jonah to move from turning to God and tuning into God to trusting in God. You see, if we're going to be useful instruments to the Lord, then we must trust in him. Jonah had failed to trust in God when he chose to run rather than boldly going in a dangerous place that he didn't want to go. But while in the belly of death, his trust in God was renewed. Verses 5 through 9 show us this. It says, "The waters encompassed me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains." He's saying, I'm at the deepest places in the bottom of the sea. There's no one that knows where I am. The earth with its bars closed behind me. He says, there's no hope for me forever. "Yet you, God, have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, when I had no hope, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went to you and to your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, or those who look to things other than God forsake the wonderful loving kindness and mercy of God. But I, God, will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." So when his soul fainted within him, when Jonah had lost all hope, it says that he remembered the Lord. He prayed to the Lord. He trusted the Lord to take care of the situation he was in and to take care of him in any situation he might find himself in the future. Look at what verses 8 and 9 say. It says, "Anyone who puts their trust in anything other than in God, including their own ideas," which is what Jonah's idol was. Jonah's idol was his own desires and his own ideas. He says, anything we put our hope in that's not God, then we are hopeless and without mercy. Yet Jonah finally recognized that even the worst place on earth with God was better than any place without God. The worst place on earth with God is better than any place without God. So Jonah says to God that he will give what he has to give, which in his current situation is a voice of thanksgiving. He's in no position where he is to offer up some sort of sacrifice or burnt offering or grain offering or drink offering. Well, maybe a drink offering because he's in the bottom of the ocean. But he's in no position to do any of that. And so he says, I'll give you what I've got, Lord. And right now, that's just a voice of thanksgiving that you are here with me. And I will give you a spirit of repentance. I will turn to you. He even says to God that, God, if you see fit to deliver me from the situation that I'm in, I'll do what you ask. I'll follow through with my vow as a prophet. And I'll go where you want me to go. And if you still want me to go to Nineveh, I'll even go there. He recognizes through the terrible situation that he's in that God is in control and God can be trusted even when Jonah doesn't understand his purposes or why God's doing what he's doing or when he's afraid. And we too can trust God to always do what is best for us. Jeremiah 29:11, very familiar passage of scripture, says to us, "For I know the plans I have to you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." God can be trusted because he always has our best interest at heart. He has his glory as his number one priority. But then after that, he's going to do what's best for us. Remember, even in the book of Job, when God was allowing Satan to do all of the things that he was able to do to Job because God had allowed that, because God knew that Job wouldn't turn against him, and he knew that in the end, Job's experience would end up in great blessing. We don't have time to look at that this morning, but go home this afternoon, read the first three chapters of Job, and then turn over to the end of the book and see what happens to Job there. And you'll see that even when you're in the darkest place in your life, all you need to do is trust in and cry out to the Lord, and he will hear you, and you can trust in him to deliver you. And when we find ourselves trusting in the Lord, it is then that we can experience true joy, as Jonah experienced here in the most unlikely of places. It's then that we can love our salvation. It's then that we can be used by God, and it's then that we can truly be an instrument of God and participate in the triumph of the Lord. And that's the final point this morning. If we're going to be instruments of God that can participate in his triumph, we have to trust in him and follow him. Verse 10 says that the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. After Jonah had repented and turned to God, God began doing a mighty work. He began doing a mighty work of his plan in Jonah. You see, while Jonah was still in the fish, God was accomplishing his plan of delivering his message of judgment to Nineveh. Because even while Jonah was doing his very best to run from him and to get himself killed, Jonah was protecting the life of his prophet, even when that prophet didn't value his own life. He was moving his prophet toward the destination of Nineveh, even while Jonah was trying to run in the other direction. He was changing the heart of his prophet through the difficult circumstances of his life. And while Jonah was in rebellion, God was orchestrating his plan to prosper Jonah and to also prosper the people of Nineveh, so that when Jonah finally got on board, the spiritual gates of Nineveh would be ready to be stormed. He was priming those people to hear the message that Jonah was being sent. We also know from history that God had been working on the people of Nineveh as well, because prior to Jonah's arrival, this great city, this great nation of Assyria, had been experiencing great times of famine. They were being attacked suddenly by their neighbors who had traditionally been weaker than they were, and they were losing those battles. And so they realized something was wrong. Something was not right. They lived in such a way that they knew that there were powers outside themselves. They looked to their own gods. But what God was doing through all of that was making them understand they could not rely upon themselves, so that when Jonah came with the message, they would be willing to hear it. The story of Jonah is a beautiful picture of God's sovereignty and his control, and God is that same God today. He's working in the lives of his people. He's working in the lives, in our lives, having given us a mission to share the message of judgment and the gospel with everyone that we encounter, just as he gave that mission to Jonah. And God is ready to work through his Holy Spirit in the lives of many of the people that we will encounter. God has already prepared the way for us to storm the spiritual gates of Henderson, just as he prepared the way for Jonah to do so in Nineveh. We simply need to get on board and stop running in the other direction if we want to seriously reach people for the Lord. And so, as I thought about this whole passage of Scripture, as I thought about this chapter of Scripture this week, I asked myself a question. The question I asked myself was, what does this story mean in my life and in the life of Henderson's First Baptist Church? And I realized that God had already answered that question. He had prepared us. He has a plan, and all that he does, he knows where he's directing us to go. You remember a few weeks ago, Brother Todd shared a vision that God laid on his heart, this challenge called 40 by fall. And he spent several minutes one Sunday morning sharing with us how God had laid that message on his heart. And you know our pastor, you know that he's not one to constantly going around saying, the Lord has given me this message, the Lord has given me that message, God has spoke to me audibly. That's not the kind of spirit that he has. He's very contemplative, he's very thoughtful, he seeks the Lord in prayer and in his word. And so for him to say, the Holy Spirit moved me with a message, when he shared that with the staff, my first thought was, this is real. And so God gave that message, this specific task to us through our pastor, telling us what we are expected to do. But as I thought about that, and I thought about this question of what this passage means to us, I reflected on what's happened in the last 6 weeks since our pastor presented us with that challenge. We've baptized 4 people, which 40 by fall is the goal of baptizing 40 people who have accepted the Lord and come to know Him by this fall. We baptized 4. But of those 4, do you want to know how many of them had actually come to know the Lord and made a profession of faith before the pastor shared this challenge with us? Every one of them. So you know how many people we've reached in the last 6 weeks as a church with the gospel? 0. That's an indictment on me, on the rest of the staff, and on every one of us as believers, showing us that we are doing the exact same thing that Jonah had done. When I looked at this passage of scripture this week, I realized, including myself, and the reason I include myself is because I haven't shared the gospel fully with someone. I've shared portions, I've preached and done those sort of things, but since we were presented with that challenge from the Lord, I have not sat down with anybody and shared the gospel from start to finish, trying to share with them the message of God. And so I realized that all of us, and if you don't fall into this, then God bless you for trying, but I have a feeling so many of us do. We're being a bunch of Jonahs in that we're not trusting in what the Lord has called us to do, specific mission that He's given us. We're not trusting Him to do what He Himself is willing to do through us. We're not making ourselves available to Him as instruments to be used as He desires to storm the gates of Henderson with the gospel. He's given that as a message and as a mandate and as a challenge to this church. So let me finish up this morning by giving you 4 steps that I'm going to take in preparing myself to be used by God in reaching Henderson with the gospel. Steps I'm going to take in joining God in His triumphant march to see people receive the message He is sending them through us. And it's 4 steps that I challenge you to take along with me. 4 simple things. Write these down. And these are things that can help us to not be like Jonah, but instead to be prepared to storm the gates of Henderson with the gospel. First thing we have to do is we have to humbly own our fear. Humbly own your own fear. Sharing the gospel can be scary. I get that. I understand that. There are times that I am still scared to death to talk to someone one-on-one and share the gospel. And I remember times in my life where that was not going to happen at all. I remember the very first semester that I took faith back 10 years ago, and the first time that Marty Corsi was my leader in that as we went out in teams of 3, and he looked at me about 4 weeks in and he said, "Rich, you're going to lead tonight and you're going to share the faith outline." You know what I did in the car ride on the way to see those people? I prayed that they wouldn't be home. I get it. Sharing the gospel can be scary. We might be afraid that we're going to be ridiculed. We might be afraid that someone's going to reject us. We may even be afraid of some kind of real consequences. I know that there are folks in our church that have been diligent in sharing the Lord that have gotten in trouble at their work and been threatened with even being fired because they share the gospel. But God has not put in us, Scripture tells us, a spirit of fear and timidity, but instead a spirit of boldness because He lives inside of us. So we have to recognize what our fear is, own it, repent of it, and overcome it with the power of God. So humbly own your fears, and I will do the same. Second, confess where fear has produced bad decisions. Sometimes fear causes us to make bad choices. Sometimes it causes us to run and rebel and to distance ourselves from God so that we don't have to do the hard things. We look at the picture of Jonah and we say, how in the world could he try to run from God so bad because he didn't want to do what God had called him to do? In reality, we do the same thing. If I get far enough away from God, if I don't live with Him each and every day, and as a matter of fact, even if I'm a little bit more sinful, maybe He just won't even try to use me. And while this may seem like a good idea on the first glance of it, it always ends badly. Just look at Jonah. If he had trusted in God in the first place, he would have avoided some serious pain and suffering. So do yourself a favor. I'll do myself a favor. Don't make God get your attention. You don't want that. turn toward him and away from the bad decisions that fear causes. Third, protect your time with God. If we're truly going to be instruments for God, we have to be close to him. This is simple. Spend time in his word. Spend time in prayer. Don't allow anything to draw your focus away from him. Good example of what this looks like is the example of this cat that lives in our house. That's what I call him. He's not our cat. He's a cat that lives in our house. But we have this feeder that's a gravity feeder, and you fill it up, and the food falls in, and he feeds himself as he gets hungry. Well, he has conditioned himself over the years to know that when the food stops falling, it means that food is coming near an end. And so when that begins to happen, we know it. Because when the food stops falling, he comes and finds us wherever we are in the house and begins to meow at us loudly, incessantly. If we don't listen, the next morning we're awakened by him next to the bed, meowing at us to let us know that his food is out. Then he'll go into the kitchen and he'll stand by the cabinet where the food is kept as if to say, in case you forgot, this is where it is. And it goes on and on and on until finally someone breaks down and refills his feeder. We need to have that same kind of dogged determination. Can a cat be dogged? I don't know. But anyway, that same kind of dogged determination in keeping our focus on the Lord. So when you're tempted to move your focus off God, remember my cat and say, no, I want to be focused on him. And only when we are that close to him, only when we protect our time with him, will we find ourselves ready and willing to do his work. And finally, the fourth thing that we can do to make sure we're ready to storm the gates of Henderson is that we can preach the gospel to ourselves and then preach it to others. If we're going to be instruments to reach our community for Christ, if we're going to be ready for God to storm the spiritual gates of Henderson, because he'll do it. It's his work. We just have to join him in it. Remember the old Experiencing God study that says you find where God's at work and you join him there? God is willing to do it. We just have to join him in that. If we're going to be ready for God to storm the gates of Henderson and see 40 people come to know him by fall, then we have to be constantly aware of the necessity of the gospel. We have to remember each and every day what God has done for us and how he has changed us with the gospel message. We have to remember that he has saved us from our sin. He has saved us from death, that he has rescued us from spiritual death and given us new life and new hearts that are able to love him. We have to remember that we are his treasured possessions, and we have to remember that this change in our life is something that should make us ready and eager to share it with other people. Because if we're not focused on what God has done for us and grateful for that every day, preaching the gospel to ourselves every day, we will lose the urgency to share it with someone else. Because only when we are keenly aware of what God has done for us will we be motivated to see that there is an urgency to share the rescuing message of Jesus Christ with others. So folks, if we're going to see 40 by fall, which honestly, do you know what that is? That's revival in our church and our community. It's a word we don't use a lot anymore, and we don't have revivals anymore because the way things are in our society really is not effective anymore because people are so busy, no one's going to come and they're going to hear the gospel preached. And honestly, we shouldn't have to have that. Revival is something that begins in our heart. Revival is something that begins with our own life, getting ourselves prepared to be used by God. So if we're going to see revival in our church, revival in our community, if we are going to achieve the goal and the mission that God has set before us through what he has given to our pastor of 40 by fall, then we must look to the Lord. We must turn to him. We must trust him. We must follow him into the community of Henderson with the message that he has charged us with. We have to boldly and joyfully go with the message of Jesus Christ. Only then will we storm the gates of Henderson, following our leader, the Lord, and see him accomplish his mission. It's not our mission. It's his mission that he's invited us to be a part of. And so we need to humbly follow, humbly accept, because we don't want him to have to get our attention. That will not be a good thing for any of us. So let's prepare to storm the gates of Henderson. Remember Jonah chapter 2. Trust in the Lord. Stand with me if you would as we pray. God, we look at this little short 10 verses of Scripture, and we may be tempted just to see a song that some man millennia ago sang because he found himself in a difficult situation and you had the mercy and foresight to deliver him from that difficult situation. But God, help us to not be so dismissive. Help us to see our own name where Jonah's name is. Help us to see that you have given us, if we are truly your children, if we have accepted the salvation that you offer, God, you've commissioned each and every one of us, telling us that as a result of our following you, as a result of your saving us, as a result of your loving us, as a result of your reaching down into the depths, the belly of death, and raising us up to new life in Jesus Christ, you have an expectation, God, not that we would do works to qualify for our salvation, but an expectation of us that we would love you so much that we want to share that with someone else. And so, God, help us to remember this story. Help us to remember that our mission that you have given to us is to share the gospel wherever we are in our community. God, help us to be ready to storm the gates following you as our leader. You don't call us to go in by ourselves, exposed and vulnerable. But you're in the lead, saying, follow me and I will do great things. And you're going to get to be a part of it. And you're going to get to see people changed for eternity. So God, I just pray that you will soften my heart to you, that you will soften the hearts of every member of this church, that you will bring to our hearts a spirit of conviction that says we have been ignoring your mission and running in the other direction, maybe not physically as Jonah did, but the fact that we haven't seen anybody come to know you in the last 6 weeks that we're aware of as a church body indicates that all of us are on the run. So God, stop us in our tracks. Draw us back to you that we might truly see revival take place in our own hearts and in the lives of our church. And God, if there's anyone here this morning that is running from you, that doesn't know you as Savior, God, do your mighty work in them first this day. Reach in and convict them to say, I need Jesus, and then I want to follow him. Or God, if there are those among us that are running, pull them back to you and say, I want you to follow me into battle and give us the boldness to follow you wherever you go. We ask these things in your name.